warning. The Catholic Man Show contains high levels of manliness. If you think you may be too weak to withstand the manliness represented in the following program, please do yourself a favor and stop listening now. If you choose to continue in spite of this warning, if at any time you feel yourself overcome by the manliness, stop immediately and consult your closest medical professional. And now, for the not so fair, faint, or frilly, we present The Catholic Man Show.
He has risen. Happy Easter.
Hallelujah.
To all. As Christians, we do not proclaim that the tomb is empty, thus Christ has risen. We proclaim that Christ has risen, thus the tomb is empty.
It's like a square and rectangle. One is one and the other is not the other.
Correct.
It goes one way and not the other way.
Correct. Welcome to the Catholic Man Show.
Geometry explained by Jesus.
Welcome to the Catholic Man Show. I am Adam Minahan, sitting here with David Niles for 102nd episode of the...
Estevere, be a man.
Be a man. Ecce homo, behold the man.
Behold the man.
If you...
I hope, gentlemen, you all tried that with your wives. Over this,
if you have no idea what we're talking about, go back, stop this episode, go back to the last week's episode, because this is a two-part series. This is part two of two with Father Chris Petrashko.
Yeah, we're gonna have Father Chris on with us again today. Very excited about it.
Yes. We talked about the theology of the body last episode. We're gonna talk a little bit more about theology of the body, intertwined with Humana Vitae, and just maybe some of the cultural things that are happening today, and the cultural norms that are should be norms.
That should be normal. Things that should be normal that are not normal.
Right.
Or things that are normal that should not be normal.
That is probably more so.
Yeah.
Than the other.
Yeah.
If this is... So, this would not be your first time listening to the Catholic Man Show if you've listened to the last episode. Last episode, we did water as the man beverage, but today, courtesy of
Sir Philip.
Sir Philip Marshall... Well, it's very confusing because his Facebook used to say Sir Philip or Philip Marshall, but his name is Philip Hayden. Mm-hmm. Philip is a Council of Man member, a friend of ours, and he sent us a beer
that a long time council member.
Yes, actually, I think he was a member of the Friends of the Show when we had Breadbox.
I believe so,
which was a long, long time ago. He sent us these beers. He's also going to be at the Catholic Man Show camp out this year. He's already committed to it, which I am pumped about to be able to meet him in person. But, Dave, I'll let you introduce the beer.
Well, we are drinking an American Trappist beer. So, Adam, you were telling me before the show, there are only nine. Okay, yes. Authentic Trappist monk breweries in the world.
Correct.
There's other breweries who brew Trappist beer, but they're not actually monks who do the brewing. And we have one here in America.
The other eight are in Europe.
Is Spencer the name of the brewery?
Yes, it's also the location of the town. It's from in Massachusetts. Spencer, Massachusetts. So it is an American Trappist beer, quadruple ale. Spencer's Monk's Reserve Ale. They released this last year as a new beer in 2017. It is 10.2% alcohol. And let's see. It says it's a fragrant, robust... Ooh, you can hear it.
Yeah.
Turn your speakers up.
You can hear it fine.
Yeah. I was telling them...
They're talking to me.
No, not you. It's a fragrant, robust, and full-bodied beer. It's a mahogany in color and crowned with a dense, tan, frothy head. Its malt flavor, forward flavor profile yields to a warmth finish. So the serving temperature, the ideal serving temperature is 50 degrees Fahrenheit. The glass of choice is a tulip glass, which we are drinking out of currently. And you're supposed to store this beer upright.
Did you do that?
Yes. All of those
well
things
done, sir.
That I did. So
I think mine is approximately 49 degrees Fahrenheit at the moment.
It
should
warm it up with your
hands. Be arriving at 50 degrees momentarily.
Momentarily. So we're on the Lord's team.
The winning side.
So raise your glass.
Cheers to Jesus.
Cheers to Jesus.
Cheers to you, Sir Philip.
What's your toast?
This looks like a... Let me give me a second. Let me drink the beer because I just want to do it so bad.
Yeah, we have...
It looks so good.
So before we started this show, we had to do a Facebook Live for the Council of Man.
Oh my gosh.
This beer was just sitting here on the table, and we also had to come up with the man gear today, which we had not come up with yet. And so for like 25 minutes, 30 minutes, we've been sitting here looking at this beer, but we would not open it because we wanted to make sure we got everything done before we opened it, because if we had opened it beforehand...
We needed something to motivate us to finish.
Yes. So you've already tried it. So
oh my gosh.
What are your thoughts?
I get some brown sugar. Definitely just like exactly what you expect from a beer of this color. It's a very, very, very dark color.
Malty.
Yeah, exactly.
No hops.
No.
A very malty beer. Very drinkable, though. So here's the thing about some of the quadruple ales.
Heck yeah, it's drinkable.
Some of the quadruple ales that I've tried have been very good.
Mm-hmm.
However, it's one of those beers that you're like, yes, this is very good. I just would not want another glass.
Oh, because they're like syrupy, like...
And thick.
Yeah, I know what you mean.
Like motor oil, almost thickness.
Uh-huh. Yeah, crazy good flavor out the wazoo,
right.
But...
And even has,
I know what you mean.
Sometimes it even has so much of an alcohol, like that alcohol warmth going down, that you're kind of like, yeah, this is nice, but...
They get a burn on them.
Yeah, and I don't want to drink another glass. But this one is extremely smooth, in my opinion. I don't get that idea. It's not super thick. I mean, it's a dark color, but it's not like motor oil thick. And there's not that strong... alcoholic burn going down for a quadruple ale, in my opinion, and it's 10.2% alcohol.
2.
What are your thoughts?
Which is good. You know what I think? Okay, so I can remember the first time I tried a triple. I was like, oh,
triple or quadruple?
A triple.
Okay.
I was like, oh man, this is my new favorite beer. So a couple years ago for Christmas, my parents got me an Abbey beer collection that they put together. They did a pretty good job. I think Father Brian Ketterer was involved because he was the associate pastor
of St. Benedict's at the time.
Yeah. And so there was like all these different stuff. And there was one I found like, all right, this is clearly the same brewery. It was a triple and a quadruple. And so I tried the triple and I said, this is my new favorite beer. Triples. I'm a triple guy. The next day I tried the quadruple.
Mm.
And it was like, forget triples.
Tray and one.
I'm a quadruple guy.
Mm.
And then I realized there's a trend line here. And so I graphed it.
Okay.
What I want to know is where's the quintuple? Where's the sextuple? Ultimately, what I really want is the centuple. That would be 100. Forget 4. Forget the quads. I want the centuple. Let's do it 100 times. If it's better to go from 3 to 4, why not... Why not 100?
There has to be the principle of diminishing of returns.
No, the trend line, granted, only based on 2 data points.
Right. There has to be diminishing of returns.
There doesn't have to be.
There is. I'm telling you, there is.
But there doesn't, logically speaking, there doesn't have to be.
Right.
We don't know for sure is the thing. We don't know for sure.
You and I do not.
I don't think anybody, has anybody tried the centuple?
I don't know. I can't.
Someone brew me one. I need one. I don't know how long that will take. To be honest, I don't even know what makes it a quad versus a triple. Father Ketterer here, he would know. I think it has something to do with like you do whatever it is more.
Okay.
Is that ignorant enough for you?
That's pretty good.
Yeah.
I liked that.
Thank you.
Are you going to give him a cheers? Are you going to give Philip a toast?
Philip. Last I saw you, your beard was that of a rich, rich orchard, fruitful and lush. I pray that the man you are today is equal in manliness. I'm sure he is. And I cannot wait to meet you. May your health be good until that day, and may we embrace as brothers on the battlefield of Clear Creek Abbey. Cheers.
Cheers. I like how you went from second to third person there. You switched it up on me all of a sudden.
Did I do that?
Yeah, you were talking about Philip, and you said he instead of you.
Oh, well.
And I was like, whoa.
You know, like, sometimes, like the last time I did one, you were like, oh, you've been kind of doing a lot the same. So I was really trying to do something different.
You did. I appreciated it. Yeah, I appreciated it. I don't know if Philip's going to or not. Especially what if he shaved his beard? We don't know. Because he used to be on Facebook. Now he's no longer on Facebook. So we don't get much contact with him other than when he's sending us an email.
I'll tell you, if he did shave it, he can grow a plenty fine beard between now and the camp out.
That's true.
Because I think he and I started growing a beard around the same time. Mm-hmm. And then one time I saw a picture of his beard and I was like, oh my gosh.
The camp out, October 19th through the 21st, is that what we...
18th.
18th. 18th through the 21st.
Yeah, the 18th is Thursday, so we'll actually be getting out there Thursday afternoon.
Clear Creek Abbey.
I mean, all pending...
approval from the Clear Creek...
From the monks themselves. Yeah.
It's too early to probably get the approval, but...
But, you know, they have so much space out there that even if Eagles Bluff was already reserved or... I don't know, whatever it is... There's plenty of places to camp out.
And we have an inn.
Yeah, that's true.
So, anyway, when we get back, we're going to jump into the man gear that Dave and I pondered for the last 20 minutes, trying to figure out the second half of the show. We have Father Chris on. Hang in there, we're on the Lord's team.
The winning side.
So raise your glass.
Welcome back to the Catholic Man Show. I'm David Niles, sitting here in studio with Adam Minahan, enjoying a lovely quadruple. It is just lovely.
Yes, from Philip, from Sir Philip.
Yes.
Earlier today, we were on the phone and you said, you sprung a question on me.
Yes.
You said, Adam, I have a question for you.
Somebody in my office asked me this question and yes. I was like, good question.
I want to throw this out at you, see what your answer is. And mind you, I was extremely busy with other things, with work.
I told you it was worth 300,000 bonus points.
And I said, I don't want any of them.
That's just how much it's worth.
Yeah, and I said, I didn't want them. But you still continued.
I'm not sure how many of those you got. You definitely got some of the 300,000 that was available.
The question that you asked me... What is the difference between a monk and a friar?
Yes. And so you listening at home, do you know the difference?
Do you know the difference?
What is the difference?
What is the difference? Here's my answer off the cuff. I said, I'm not sure. That was the initial.
Mm-hmm. And then you said.
And then I said, I would guess that it would have to do with the certain order and the charism that the order has. Would determine whether or not that they were a monk or a friar. Mm-hmm. Isn't that what I said?
Yeah. Yeah. Which is, it's not an incorrect answer, but it's like asking someone, what's the difference between a triangle and a square? And you saying the number of sides that the shape possesses.
Yeah.
It's like, you know what the character is that is different, but you don't know exactly, it was still a good answer. Cause when he asked me, I was like, that is a great answer. That is a great question. As I was like, you know,
going through the Rolodex in your head, right, of Catholic answers that I'm supposed to know.
And I'm like thinking about Robin, like the cartoon Robin Hood movie in my head. Like, told him like, well, I know a lot of monks. I don't think I know any friars. Right. So I looked it up. Sent him an email.
Why don't you say?
So
what it is?
A monk. The correct answer is that. It depends on the order that you're a part of, but typically, occasionally the terms are used equivocally, but Typically, the answer is that a monk lives in a monastery and a friar lives out in the community among the people.
So cloistered and uncloistered?
More or less, yes.
And does the friars still have to have take the vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience?
Yes, these are the the evangelical councils is what we call these particular vows.
Vatican II.
Yeah, Vatican II, Trent.
And Carthage.
So the evangelical councils are actually the vows of poverty, chastity, obedience. However, with monks, I don't know if this is the case all the time, but I think the vast majority of the time, if they're cloistered anyway, they will take vows of stability. Which is where they
stability actually... Stability is a vow?
Stability,
vow?
Yeah. Yeah, so the monks at Clear Creek, they've all taken vows of stability, which means they vow not to leave. It's a vow to a place, like to this physical place.
They don't realize that.
So it's like, I also, poverty, chastity, obedience, and never going to leave.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
That's intense.
Yeah. So the friar...
Well, actually, it's actually in a monastery, not intense.
That's correct, yeah. So, but the friars do not take vows of stability because... Their charism is to be out among the people, so they typically will be teachers or.
The only friar that I know is a guy called the Frank Friar, and he does a podcast YouTube channel. That's the only one I know.
I wish the orders would come back to the schools. You know, I wish nuns would come back to the Catholic schools. Like brothers would be more. We'd have more of those in schools.
We got
to
pray for it.
But yeah, we do.
How's your Lent?
It was wonderful.
Well, it shouldn't have been.
I hated every second of
it. Okay, there you go. Yeah. I was trying to say, well, if you enjoyed it, I don't know.
Yeah, it was perfect.
Unless you just like enjoy suffering so much that you're at the point where you long for suffering to offer it up to our Lord.
It was wonderful that it's over.
Right.
Yeah. Hooray!
I definitely learned...
No, but really, it was good. It was a good Lent.
I definitely learned over Lent trusting in God. And I know people say that all the time. Like, that's such a like... almost cliche thing to say, like, oh, trusting God, you know, like,
I'm sorry.
I mean, I was just don't picturing, you?
Like, how did you learn that? Well, I gave up driving with my eyes open.
Jesus, take the wheel. Yeah, Jesus, take the wheel.
Really going to learn to trust you.
But I had some cover, you know, with my grandfather passing, I had some really strong, strong conversations with my grandmother, who is probably the most pious woman that I know.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And
she's a good candidate for that title.
Yes. Her name is also Mary. Very appropriate.
Apropos.
Anyway.
We got to get to the main gear.
Let's get to it. I'll let you introduce it. Go.
It's a smartphone. Just kidding.
Main gear today is bubblegum.
Yeah. So actually the main gear for today is a planer. If you don't know what it is, it's a thing that you use for wood. It's like big sanding. If I was going to describe this to a toddler, I would say a planer is like big sanding.
Smooths out wood.
Yeah.
It levels out wood.
So you have like an electric planer. I only have a hand planer.
I have some hand planer. I have multiple hand planers. Actually, Jonathan Conrad gave me a Stanley No. 5 hand planer, which is like big time. Nice. He gave me one when we met him.
A quintuple.
Yeah, a quintuple.
We should start referring to the hand planers only by their Latin prefixes.
He gave me that, let's see, was it a year ago or so that he, it was in the fall, so maybe only 6 months ago, yeah, whenever.
I don't keep track of time.
Anyway, he gave me one, and so I have several hand planers, but I also have a Delta electric planer.
That's Greek. We're really trying to go with Latin.
Oh. I'm sorry.
So
I'm sorry, I'm not working out. Okay. But I have used this quite a bit,
Which I did not know. I was surprised. Well,
I enjoy working with cedar, and
I like burning cedar. So that's like something we have in common.
Basically, yeah, same thing. But I get my cedar rough cut from the mills, and so whenever they get rough cut, they come in a little bit of different thicknesses all the time. So I run it through this electric planer, and it all becomes the same size, so that way I can work with it a little bit better.
So after you electric plane it, does it need to be sanded?
No. I mean, not unless... It depends on the application. Whenever I use, and it also depends on the blade that you use for the planer.
Okay.
But the blade that I have with the electric planer, and typically what I use the cedar for, I don't
need to be finished too much.
Yeah. I mean, sometimes I run like a very fine 240 or something like that, sandpaper over it, just briefly, just to kind of like make it very smooth. But I don't typically have to sand very much anymore. Mm-hmm. I also use it whenever I buy the crap wood from Lowe's, the 2x4s and stuff like that from Lowe's or Home Depot, because they always are. They're never the same thicknesses, and they're
right in the crap wood pile.
Yeah, they're all warped, and they're not very good pine or anything like that. So, and if I have to use it to compress, like do a very compressed piece of table that I'm putting them all together with,
short pieces
or something like that, that I want to make sure that they're all uniform, I run it through that again. Makes it very easy to work with, because if you don't start out with all the right thicknesses, then by the time you get to the end, it's all messed up.
It's like angles.
It's a lot like angles. Like, if you don't start out the exact same, by the time you get to the end, you're like, what happened?
Yeah. I thought I was doing good.
Regardless of the tools that you use.
Right. I've had that experience where I get there and it's like, I thought I was doing good.
Right. And nothing fits.
Dang it.
Yeah. So,
turns out I was doing terrible.
Right.
Bad. So, what I use my hand planer for, I have just a cheap hand planer. It's not a
Cobalt,
number.
Right.
No, I think it is Stanley, actually.
Really? Then it's not cheap.
Oh, maybe it's Cobalt. Who knows? I don't know. But it's not a number. It's sort of like a cheese.
I mean, I guess I don't know if Stanley has some cheap ones.
It's like a cheese grater on the bottom. Yeah.
Why?
That's just what it is. Huh. It's not a single blade. It's like, it literally looks like a cheese grater.
And when you run it down a piece of wood, what is it, does it come out uniform?
No, you get a bunch of like curly-Q. Oh, yeah.
Interesting.
So like, you know, sometimes a door gets off over the years, and it'll start hitting the top of the door frame.
Right.
So you get the hand planer and you just shave off some of the door
a little bit.
Yeah. Fix it right up.
That's interesting. I'd like to go look at that.
You can make some great kindling with it.
That's something that I always keep all my shavings, because it'll burn quick.
You should see this stuff, dude. It is literally like ribbons of you used to tie it, like for a present. Mm-hmm. Like after you take scissors and go
right, do that again. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree with you. I thought it was very.
So I mean, this stuff will light. It'll light up like crazy, like Christmas.
Yeah. So that's the man gear.
Speaking of Christmas, I still have my Christmas tree. It's in my backyard.
That is embarrassing, dude.
You're
going to light it on fire?
Heck yeah, I'm going to light it on fire.
I love lighting Christmas
trees
on fire. But
you can't just do that when the grass is dead.
Someone tweeted...
You have to wait for green grass so that you don't light the neighborhood on fire.
Yeah. Someone tweeted the other day, yesterday, he said, I hate when everybody takes off their... puts down their Christmas or their Easter tree. We still have 50 days of Easter left. I think that was one of the Crunch guys.
I saw a post that said that. The Passion is a great movie, but the book is better.
Yeah, that's a Catholic or something like that.
Yeah,
at Catholic.
I was like, nice.
Yeah, he's a good follow on Twitter. Anyway, Philip, thank you so much for sending this to us. It is a delicious Monk's Reserve Quadruple Ale.
We'll be right back with Father Chris Petrashko.
Yeah, you struggled with that.
I got it though. I got there.
We're on the Lord's team,
the winning side.
So raise your glass. Welcome back to the Catholic Man Show. We're on the Lord's team, the winning side, so raise your glass. Hallelujah.
Jesus is risen.
As promised from last episode, last week, we bring back in, for the first time back-to-back, I believe first time back-to-back,
special guest. Definitely first time back-to-back.
Father Chris Petrashko, thank you so much for going to round two with us.
Happy to be here, guys.
So if this is your first time listening, go back, to last week's episode, we kind of started the topic on the theology of the body. There's obviously, I wish we had another, you know, hour to talk.
I think we could
talk.
Do 2 months of
nothing but
theology
this.
Of the body, yeah.
But we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week, and we're kind of going to jump into Humana Vitae. But before we actually get really to the nitty gritty, let's talk about like the church's authority to teach this, and why does the church have this authority? So, Father, you want to kind of pick up there?
Yeah, sure. In the document, Pope Paul the VI explains that the church has the authority to teach it because it is the interpreter of the natural law and, of course, the gospel moral law. And the church has a responsibility also to be a sign of contradiction when people, even within the community, disagree or from without disagree, that we have the responsibility to uphold that moral law. Now, it's not as if the church is inventing it, but rather it's either coming to the conclusion about the law through the gift of reason, blessed by the Holy Spirit to see things clearly, or through the gift of divine revelation. And so we have this whole distinction between natural law and divine law, but the church is basically not their arbiter, only their guardian and interpreter, which is what he says in section 18 of the document Humanae Vitae.
Yeah, and I think that's important, especially with a lot of the sexual moral questions. It's not that the church is writing the rules. It's just simply, as you put it, or as Pope Paul VI put it, interpreting the rules. I mean, it's just these are the results of the natural law. And philosophers should be able to arrive at that even without a Christian worldview. That, you know, man was made for woman was made for man. You shouldn't try to separate them from children. You know, like these basic ideas that our world today has totally, like, just lost. I mean, that's to put it mildly.
Yeah, I think your point is huge because humans have developed a gluttony for freedom today, and that it's a false type of freedom. It's the idea of the ability to define good from evil for ourselves, which is the original sin, really, of Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
And today, unfortunately, the church is not defining good or evil. It's preserving it and defending it using reason and its faith. And that's what I love about our Catholic faith is you don't have to check your brain at the door. God wants you to glorify him with your own mind. And that's just as a small example of how this applies to theology of the body. We would say that your eyes are for seeing, your ears are for hearing. We know this because we look at them and see what they do and discern them. And then we'd apply, our reproductive organs are for reproducing. So it doesn't get all relative below the belt, but we're logically consistent with how we approach the nature and design that our human bodies have.
Yeah, I think that's so funny that when it comes to our reproductive organs, all of a sudden people just have no idea what they're for. You know, it's like,
yeah.
If I'm trying to taste my food with my eyeballs, everybody's going to say, don't do that. That's bad for you. But all of a sudden, when it comes to, you know, what a person does with the reproductive organs, it's like, oh, no, you can do anything you want. Absolutely anything. There's no rules, you know, and nothing that you could possibly desire is going to be bad for you. Because if you desire it, it's good. It's just totally, I loved what you said right there about a gluttony of freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What were you going to say?
Oh, well, I was just going to say, there's a lot of men listening to this podcast who are fathers.
Mm-hmm.
And we have a lot of priests that listen to this podcast, too, here in Tulsa, at least, that we know of. But it's interesting, Father Chris, that when you read John Paul II's Theology of the Body, when you read, you know, Humanae Vitae, which is of human life, it seems like for a man who is celibate his whole life, he sure understands women. You know, like,
yeah, that is so weird.
It is so like amazingly bizarre that a man who is you know, completely celibate.
He and John Paul II both were that way.
Yeah. Yes. Just completely understood who women are. I think it's so funny when you hear people say, well, priests can't say, tell, you know, married people what to do.
What do they know about the bedroom?
Yeah. What do they know about, like, you know, marriage? And it's like, well, have you read JP2? Because he knows a lot more than a lot of husbands do about women.
How did he do that?
It's kind of flabbergasting to find out that he even at some points talks about the most appropriate sexual positions for couples to get involved in the conjugal act. But I think that this is all in the face of a false caricature of priests who are living the celibate life truly in spirit, which is that they're sexually repressed. That's a false way of looking at the priesthood. St. John Paul II knew who he was, and therefore he knew who he longed for. He knew the depth of that longing for intimacy with women, and it wasn't something that he denied and pretended didn't exist within him, but it was rather something that he was able to be deeply in touch with and see as beautiful, and then of course conquer that impulse within him, but in a way that allowed all of that love to flow towards his service of the church, his new wife through the sacrament of orders. And so St. John Paul II was a very integrated man, and he knew who he was in his design and in his heart, and therefore he knew the other with whom he longed for. And I think it's an incredible sign of a priest truly living out his priesthood as he understands what marriage really is. And what it's meant to be, if he knows himself.
Father, we have, as Adam was saying, we have a lot of guys who listen up, and I think most of them are fathers. Mm-hmm. And this is a question that I have for myself, and I didn't run this by you ahead of time, so I'm just going to throw it out here. Okay, so I have a 3-year-old daughter, I have a 1.5-year-old daughter. What is a good thing that I can do to raise them so that they, you know, they can start to understand these deeper truths as children? Like, what is it that you think our culture, what mistake are we making in the rearing of our children that causes a lot of these misconceptions about, you know, the body bad, like as if we have dirty body parts? You know what I'm saying? What can I do?
Yeah, I'll tell you a funny story to answer your question. One time I was a seminarian, I knocked on the door of a priest and he yelled out, I'm not decent. And that night I was doing a Theology of the Body conference in my parish, and I gave him heck. I said, you're always decent. You're creating the image and likeness of God. I don't want to look at you like that, but, you know, I don't want to see you naked. But this language that we use, you know, when we're talking about our bodies, it has to be positive because that's the objective truth. And so there shouldn't be comments that could lead to an interpretation or an attitude internally that could body shame or interpret the body as something that needs to be hidden. We clothe bodies because they're holy. We don't clothe them because they're something to be hidden. We clothe them because they're reserved for a very special act of love when we grow up and get married. I think all of those things are really important. Teaching children how to have respect for their bodies, to eat well, to exercise, to respect other people's bodies. All of those things will teach those children, even if it's just beginning with behavior and discipline, will teach those children what the attitude towards that body should be. And the way that you are intimate with your wife and the way that you speak to her in front of them will also leave an impression on them about how they can relate to men or women as they grow up. So those are just some suggestions there.
Yeah, I think that last one especially, that one feels like a big one.
Yeah, your daughters are going to learn how to be loved by the way you love your wife.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And what that's supposed to, the dignity that they have is showcased by the dignity that you treat your wife.
Yeah. Yeah, sort of like the quote, I don't know who said it, but the best gift you can give your children is to love their mother. Mm-hmm. I think that's just very true.
one of the best things my parents did, I remember sometimes they got into arguments and they would try to always hide it from us, but sometimes we'd stumble across it. And so as kids, we see a lot of parents getting divorces and we see it on TV. And so me and my sisters would go up to our parents, ask them separately if they were getting a divorce, because we didn't understand that the argument wasn't really that big of a deal. And both of my parents would respond exactly the same, even though they were in separate rooms and times. They would say, never. And there was no qualification. There was no explanation. It was just this absolute conviction that that was never an option put on the table. And that formed me in my own priesthood, the idea of, you know, tough times may come, but it's never an option, you know, to abandon my wife.
Yeah. Well, there's the music. When we get back, I think we should jump into maybe the nature of what marriage is. I think that would be a good way to bow or bookend this two episodes with Father Chris Petrasco. I'm Adam Minahan with David Niles. Hang in there with us. We're on the Lord's team.
The winning side.
So raise your glass.
Welcome back to the Catholic Man Show. I'm David Niles, in studio with Adam Minahan. Once again, we are joined by Father Chris Petrasco. Father Chris, you from Canada?
I'm from Canada.
Eh?
I knew it. This whole time I knew it.
Yeah, we, I actually listened to, your episode with Matt Frad recently. He was on Matt Frad's Pint with Aquinas. Matt's been on our show. He's a great guy. Also, a fellow Canadian that we've had on the show is Patrick Coffin.
Yeah, because Matt Frad's not from Canada.
No, he is not.
Australia.
It's a different British Empire that he's from.
But I always like to push both those guys' shows anytime we can. They're awesome.
Yeah, totally. Okay, so Father, there's a few elements that make up, you know, love. It's like if you don't have these things, it's not love. What would those things be?
Well, according to Humanae Vitae and St. John Paul II, he really develops them in section 9 of Humanae Vitae. And those are free, total, faithful, and fruitful. And the reason why these categories are used to describe love is because they basically summarize the way that Christ has loved us and the church. So when we are critically examining, let's say if we're about to get married or we are in the marriage, to gauge how well we're doing, these are four things to constantly look at. And in fact, in the ritual of marriage, in the Novus Ordo, there are questions that are asked that cover these four specific areas of married love. So I think they're really important to look into, because they're great ways of uniting how Christ loved his church and applying that as a criteria to the bride and groom who are the sacrament of Christ's love for the church.
There it is again. I just love that idea about using the word sacrament for people. It just is like blowing my mind over here.
Well, didn't like C.S. Lewis, I may be off here, but didn't C.S. Lewis say something like the holiest thing in this earth outside the Blessed Sacrament is your neighbor beside you?
I mean, he probably said something like that.
I can't remember that, but I mean, the person, a human person, is greater and worth more than everything in the universe. You know, all the stars, all the beautiful sunsets, all the nice dogs wagging their tails. You know, a human person is worth more than all of that because Jesus died for that person.
Yeah.
And created us in his image and likeness. So we should honor that other person incredibly. And I think sometimes we gloss over that notion. I think that's good to bring up.
Father, studying the theology of the body is one of those things that will change absolutely everything. You know what I mean? Where like
everything you think of.
It's just your whole life is now different. And for me, one of those things that totally changed was the Eucharist. You know, the fact that we are eating God's body. You know, talk about, what does that mean?
Oh my gosh.
Yeah, I can't believe you just opened that can. Like, that's not where we're planning on going, but he threw a curveball at you, Father Chris. I'm sorry.
God took on a body and we eat it on Sundays and other days of the week too.
And such a big topic. There's a couple things like I'll say just to be concise. One is the most important to me in my spiritual life is that, first of all, the Eucharist is not just the body, blood, and divinity of Christ, but it actually brings to us the moment when Jesus died on the cross for us 2,000 years ago. And we believe that that past moment is merging with our own time some in mysterious way. So the intimacy and the context of that encounter with God is so incredible. Second of all, the reason why we're consuming the body of Christ is because of the whole thing that St. John the Baptist said about him, which is that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so that Jesus took on our flesh to be the sacrifice that we need to atone for sins. And that with a lamb was often used. But a lamb, of course, doesn't have a sufficient dignity to really save us from our sins. It all prefigured in a beautiful way Christ, who has infinite value attached to his flesh and his blood. And all of this is wrapped up in this notion of marriage, that God gives his body to his wife, to the church, but in sacrificial love, not in comfort. And so there's this detachment from power, honor, pleasure, and wealth. And Christ discards all of those things because he says to his wife and to his Father in heaven that we're worth giving all those things up for. And so in that body of Christ being offered to us, that we struck, that we hit, that we transferred our sins to symbolically through those actions, he willingly takes all of that on and is crucifying our sins within him without ever sinning himself. And that's the gift that he gives to us at Mass that we receive. And the same thing would happen when the priests in Leviticus, they would take a piece of the meat from the lamb that was being cooked on the altar, because it was more of a barbecue. And they would give that piece of meat to the sinner who had now been reconciled, had confessed their sins into the animal. And they would take a piece of that meat and eat that meat as a sign that they were participating in the same meal as God was. The only difference, of course, is pretty profound, which is that the meal that we are consuming is divine love itself. It's God himself. He's giving the best. When God looks around and he's looking for the best thing to give us, he sees himself and he gives us himself. And that's, of course, not arrogance. It's just humility on his part. And it's an incredible gift that we can meditate for the rest of our life
on. Yeah, there's certainly nothing arrogant about him stooping down to my level, you know.
Absolutely.
But as I was hearing you talk about that, those things in the beginning, the free, total, faithful, fruitful, it reminded me of wedding vows, of that, you know, those you cover all of those things in the vow. Have you come here freely? You know, will you be faithful? Will you bear children? You know, blah, 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 blah. And just how interesting that is that... Yeah, it's right there.
We need to meditate on it. For example, like free love we often think of, oh, it's for free. But freedom is an interior position, a disposition. It's not just an exchange of goods. So free, that's why abstinence prior to marriage is so important. If you can't say no to yourself, your ability to say yes is meaningless. So when a couple engages in sexual intercourse, if they're doing it impulsively, that's not free love. That's actually in a form of enslavement. And it's why I tell men, you know, don't propose to women by saying, I want to marry you because I can't live without you. Again, that's all about what I need and my fears about being alone. But there needs to be this sense of, I want to marry you because you're worth laying my life down for.
That sounds better anyway.
Absolutely. And that's where, when we use Christ as a model, Christ didn't wait for us to be perfect to die for us. He died for us while we were sinners. He loves us unconditionally, and he didn't do it because he was lonely and needed friends.
Thank goodness, because otherwise we've been waiting a long time for Dave over here to get perfect, because it'd be a long time before Christ would do that.
I'm sorry, Adam, is that a plank in your eye?
So I think that, but there's a lot of implications to these four things, and that's where I think that it's important to take them to prayer and meditate and even read on them. You know, free love is something deep, and it has many applications. Same thing with total love. You know, you have to love everything about your partner that God has created, and as a result, you have to love who they are and who they are designed to be. You can't mutually compartmentalize any aspect of them, including their fertility.
Right.
And you have to love them with everything you are, because Christ did. He gave us every drop of his blood when only one drop would have been sufficient. So he sets the standard pretty high.
Yeah.
And you can go on so forth with faithful and fruitful. They're very important to meditate on.
So when I was dating my wife, you know, when you're dating someone, there can you reach that point where you're like, should I tell them I love them? Who's gonna say I love you first? You know, what if they don't say it back? And it's just this whole thing. And with her, I realized, like, yes, I definitely love her. This is the real deal. And I was like, but I didn't know if I should tell her. And then I said, you know what, I'm gonna tell her, because actually it doesn't matter what she says. I love her regardless of her response to that question, you know, like, because that's what love is. It is a gift of, you know, there is nothing expected in return. I mean, love is just this, here I am, boom, I'm right. Yours.
Well, like St. Thomas Aquinas says, it's willing the good of the other. It's not willing the good of the other if they love you back.
Right, I'm not here to get an I love you too.
Right.
I'm here because I love you. And that's just all that there is to it.
Yeah.
I asked the guys in a high school class one day, why is it that the man has to propose, buy a ring, you know, find a romantic location, do all this work, and all she has to do is say yes? And his response was awesome, because he said, because her yes is enough of a gift.
Oh my gosh.
Yes.
You could see the women, you know.
I was going to say, did all the girls swoon?
he's right, because, you know, as men, we want to give love. And when we see that love is received, we are actually being given everything that we've ever wanted back in return. And so, yeah, there is a vulnerability that we have to enter into. And that's free. That's free love, is that we're giving it away and it may be rejected. Yep. But that ability for it to be rejected.
So free love isn't something from the 60s.
Father Chris, we are out of time. I can't believe it, but I am extremely grateful that you've carved out a lot of time to have back-to-back episodes with us on the Catholic Man Show here. Father Chris, will you give us your priestly blessing at the end?
Yeah, the Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.